Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders in Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our summer sermon series through the Psalms, discovering, as Luke 24 says, that all the Psalms are about Jesus. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about himself and us through his word and the transformation that he is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus. It is also the desires of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not serve in any way as a replacement for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has already put over your life. If we can be of any help to you, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message from the Book of Psalms.
A highlight of our church year each spring is to go to Smith Point Beach for a Resurrection Sunday sunrise service at 5:45 in the morning. And there is something marvelous and beautiful about standing in the cold darkness of the early morning, singing and being reminded of the resurrection of Jesus when the sun creeps over the horizon to light up the beach. The beauty of the yellow and orange and red sunrise on the water is breathtaking. The streams of color and brightness and the heat on your face. Of course, we could see that same sunrise just about any day of the week. But for the most part, we're too busy, too uninterested, too tired to open up our eyes and to marvel at all that is around us. But when we open up our eyes, the seeing changes us. The beauty captivates us. And throughout the Psalms, we see how the psalm writers are pointing us to see the beauty of the blessed man, the king, God's son. He's represented throughout the Psalms as King David, but he is one who will defeat all of his enemies and rescue his people and protect the vulnerable and uplift the oppressed. And even in our own sufferings and trials, he is accessible to us day and night. God hears our cries, and he responds to us. Psalm 19 is written by David, and he wants us to pause and to turn our attention away from the suffering and trials and difficulty and heartache that we endure. He wants us to get our minds off of politics, off of assassinations and cancellations and exaggerations. He wants us to stop dwelling on the chaos and to take a moment and to see something else, something more glorious, more beautiful, more amazing than even a sunrise on a dark April morning. David wants us to see the glory of God, to see all that he has done, all that he is doing, and all that he will do, to marvel and to praise and to trust and follow after him. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, you can turn to Psalm 19. And if you don't have one, there's one located in the seat in front of you, and the words will also be displayed on the screen. And would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's Word and follow along as I read for us Psalm 19. For the preeminent one, a psalm of David. The heavens are recounting the glory of God, and the works of his hands declares the firmament. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, and there are no words. Not heard is their voice. On all the earth their line goes out, and at the end of the world their utterance. For the sun he put a tent in them. And he, as a bridegroom, goes out from his chamber. He exults as a strong man to run his path. From the end of the heavens, his going out and his circuit upon the ends of them, and there is nothing hidden from his heat. The Torah of Yahweh has integrity. It restores the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are upright, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of Yahweh are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, standing forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more to be desired than gold, even much pure gold, and sweeter than honey, even flowing from the comb. Surely your servant is warned by them, and the keeping of them is great reward. Errors? Who can understand? From hidden things clear me, even from presumptuous things hold back your servant. Let them not rule over me. Then I will have integrity and be cleared from great transgression. May the speech of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing before you, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would stir up in us to see your glory, to see your beauty in the world around us, and in the scriptures that speak of you, and in the salvation that you have so graciously given to us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's three things I want you to see this morning from Psalm 19. The first is, open your eyes to see God's glory in creation. Open your eyes to see God's glory in creation. Just as we marvel at the glory of the sunrise on resurrection morning, David marvels at God's glory in creation. He expresses admiration, not just for what he sees, but for who created it. He doesn't just simply celebrate what is. He celebrates the one who crafted everything. It's all of God. And David wants us to marvel with him. Psalm 19 has what's called a superscription at the beginning of it. And the superscription says, for the preeminent one. A psalm of David. Maybe your Bible says for the choir master. Some say that David didn't write or say any or all of this psalm. But my default is that when scholars contradict Scripture, it's always best to err on the side of trusting Scripture more than the scholars. And so when the scholars say David didn't write it, but the text says David writes it, well, then, I believe the text. And here it says that David is the author of the psalm, and he is writing it for God's king, for the preeminent one, the blessed man. Now, Psalms 18, 20, and 21, the ones that are immediately around Psalm 19, they're all called royal psalms, and each begins in the same way. And in the center of these royal psalms is this Psalm 19 that is primarily, though not exclusively, about the Torah. It is about God's word. And I think what it's saying to us in its location is that at the center of the king's life, at the center of all that he is to be this love for God, for his glory, and for his word. But Psalm 1 doesn't begin by talking about Scripture. It begins by talking about creation. And it says the word heavens in verse 1. And then in verse 6, it also ends with this word heavens. And so verses 1 to 6 kind of creates this bracket of focus and intention upon the created order that God has made. And it says the heavens are recounting the glory of God, and the works of his hands declares the firmament. This is what English teachers might call a personification. The heavens, this inanimate object, are spoken of as doing something that people do. The heavens don't actually speak, people speak. But the heavens are being described in this way. And it says the heavens recount the glory of God. They're adding up. They're not just observing, they're counting them. And they're broadcasting and saying, look at all of the glory of God that is around us. Look at the heavens. Look at God's creative power. Look at the skill that is in them, that is required for them to be produced. Look at what God has done. Isn't he glorious? Not just isn't the creation glorious, but isn't he glorious? And it says the firmament declares the works of his hand. This word firmament is the same word that we see translated in Genesis 1 as the expanse or the skies, the atmosphere above that leads to the vastness of space. The firmament declares the works of his hand. And what's interesting, if you go back to Psalm 8, Psalm 8 says something very similar. It says the heavens are the work of God's fingers. He fashioned it. I'm not a scientist, and I'm sure that some of you, when it comes to scientific things in this room, are far smarter about science than I am. But when I read passages like this in Psalm 19 and Psalm 8, it tells me and reminds me why I refuse to conclude, like many Christians do, that Genesis 1 is just a myth. That Genesis 1 is just poetry. That Genesis 1 just describes the creation of covenants between God and humanity. That it's not real. Now, I understand what they're trying to say, and I understand why that might even be intriguing, especially in our world today where the world rejects the miraculous and they reject the supernatural. But Psalm 19 reaffirms for me why I believe that God created everything that there is. And he created all of it by his word. And he created all of it for his glory. And whether we acknowledge it or not, we can see the universal beauty of God in the created order that he created in all of its splendor and impressiveness. God's wisdom is on full display. And David says, look, open your eyes and see. Why are you so numb to this? Why are you so ignorant of this? Just look around. And it shouts intentional design. It shouts creator. It doesn't shout randomness and it just all came together by chance. It says God's fingers created it. And then you'll notice in verse 2, it says day to day pours out speech and night to night declares knowledge. Notice David, it seems to be working through the creation account. He doesn't list it, but he starts out with the heavens and he talks about the firmaments and then he speaks about day to day. And if you go back to Genesis 1, think about how every day commences and ends, right? Day, there was evening and morning and the second day. There was evening and morning the third day. And that's what David is kind of directing us to see. Day to day, evening to evening, night to night. God is so precise. He didn't just create it. He's careful. He's systematic. When I visited Citi Field this summer to watch the Braves beat the Mets again, I know it was very sad. It was so hot. It was so hot. It was like 105 degrees in my car. And we're driving around, and we could see people that would go up to the fire hydrants, literally while we were driving down the road, and just open them up and just shoot water all over the streets. And the water would just gush out. And you could just see the joy and the zeal of the children as this random person would just come and open it up and the water would come forth. And here it says that day to day pours out speech. Literally, it gushes out speech. It just thrusts it out. In other words, it's not silent. It's not a whimper. It's not a whisper. It is just pouring out speech about the knowledge of God. And it declares knowledge. What is knowledge? Well, we just read it a second ago. We sang about it, right? What's knowledge? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Romans 1:20 says that the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse, meaning that everyone sees this, everyone hears it, everyone is exposed to it. No one is with excuse. Because God's glory is everywhere. If you don't want to acknowledge it, it's because you are suppressing the truth. It's because you're denying it. It's because you are ignoring it. And yet at the same time, day to day pours out speech, there are no actual words that are being commenced. The psalmist is not an idiot. He knows that creation doesn't actually talk. There is no voice. There are no words. There's no actual speech. In other words, what you see doesn't communicate specifically to the ear. It's communicating to the heart. It's communicating to what you know. It's communicating to your soul and to your inner being. In order to truly know God, you need something else beyond creation. But creation is where you start. Because creation itself doesn't declare who God is or what he's like. It just declares that there is a God and that he exists and that his glory is abounding. There's something else we must have and understand to know the fullness and the uniqueness of God. And that's what the rest of Psalm 19 is about. But the splendor of God's glory goes out across the world. There's no place that is not impacted by its light. There is no place on earth that is not exposed to God's creation. If you go into the depths of the sea, you see the creation. If you go into the outer space, the astronauts see the creation from the atmosphere above. They see it all. It's obvious no matter where you are. And that's what David is praising God for. He's opening his eyes and he's seeing creation. And here's the thing, if God did not really create this, if Genesis 1 is just a myth, if Genesis 1 is poetry, if Genesis 1 is not real, if God did not create any of this, then why is David bloviating about God? It makes no sense. If God did not create it, at best, David is plagiarizing something for God's credit. Right? Plagiarizing is when you write something and you declare it to be your writing on a term paper or on a final, and you write out as if it's your words, but then your professor knows the writing enough to go, no, they just copied this from Wikipedia. That's plagiarizing. That's what David would be doing. If God didn't create any of this, he's plagiarizing for God. And worse yet, David is lying and God is lying. Greatness of creation points to God's glory. If God did not create it, God has no glory. If God did not create it, he is not worth praising. If God did not create it, there's nothing extraordinary about him. But the creation has inspired awe in David. In his heart and in his mouth, he is praising and celebrating all that God has accomplished in the world. Because the work of God's art, the handiwork of his creation, is on display every day for us to see. And the creation points back and speaks to the creator, the one who designed it, the engineer, so that we might marvel at him. So open your eyes and look around at the world and give praise to the creator. But second, open your eyes to see God's glory in Scripture. Verses 7 to 10 kind of directs us away from the creation, what we call general revelation. But in verses 1 to 6, God is mentioned a couple of times. And in those verses, he's always described in Hebrew as El, as just a generic God, just God. Nothing personal about him, that's just his title. He is God. But in verses 7 to 10, the title for God changes in Hebrew. It goes from being El to being Yahweh. So it goes from being an impersonal God who creates to a personal God who relates to people. And you see a shift in this in your Bibles. Your Bibles probably say Lord throughout the text in 7 to 10. But it's the same word. It's Yahweh. It's who God is. It's his personal name. It is his special revelation. And the only way you know that about him is not through creation. It's through his word. He reveals who he is in Scripture. In other words, there are certain things that you can know about God by looking at creation, but you cannot know everything about God unless you have some special revelation from him. He must reveal himself to us in a miraculous way through Scripture in order for us to know him personally. And so there's a formula here that David uses in Hebrew. He uses three words, two words, three words, two words, and he does this by referencing five different terms for the words for Scripture. Torah, testimony, precepts, commands, and judgments. But they're all synonyms for the same thing. It's God's word. It's Scripture. The Torah literally means instruction. We tend to call it law, but that's kind of an unfortunate name. It means instruction or teaching, and it is God's teaching to his people. And it's a summary term for the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the Torah. The testimony points to the tablet specifically, the law itself, the Ten Commandments. The Ark of the Covenant is sometimes called the Ark of the Testimony. Why? Because the testimony is inside of it. The testimony. And the testimony serves as a witness. It is witnessing to God himself, his character, his nature, his attributes, and it's also witnessing to you and to me our sinfulness. We cannot possibly keep these things. We fail every step of the way, and so therefore it's a testimony of who God is and his glory and his splendor and who we are and all of our sinfulness and our depravity. The word precepts only occurs in the book of Psalms throughout the entire Bible. Precepts is only found here in the book of Psalms. And 21 of the 24 times it's found is in Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm, and it's all about the scriptures. But here, one of those three remaining times is mentioned here in Psalm 19. Precepts is kind of a difficult term to define biblically because it's not used that much. But generally speaking, it's synonymous with a command, a moral injunction, telling you how to live and what to do. And what's interesting is that in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 3, the writer uses many of these same terms to describe the law. He says, keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes and his commandments and his rules and his testimonies as it's written in the Torah of Moses. So what the psalmist is doing is not unusual. He's doing what he's already been told, what's been revealed to him. This is what the word of God is. And David says the scriptures are like this. And then he uses two words to describe what scriptures do. This is David's justification for why we should know the scriptures. We should study them and memorize them and understand them and teach them and instruct them and command them because they reveal God's glory. And notice what it says. It says God's word is like, it is integrity. It's trustworthy. We might say it's perfect or blameless. It has no defects, no faults. But how could it have any of those things? It comes from God. And God is perfect. And everything he produces is perfect. So his word is also perfect. It's blameless. If we were to compare the Bible to other religious texts, the Bible stands above. In its authenticity, in its trustworthiness, its reliability. I know people like to question all the time, well, you know, the Bible's not reliable, it's been passed down, it's been changed. It really hasn't. Those are the words of ignorant people who don't know anything about the Bible and who certainly don't know anything about the first and second century. The Bible is very well preserved. In fact, we have so much certainty that what we have in the Bible is accurate and faithful and consistent going all the way back to the original authors that we have more evidence for the existence of Jesus and his word than many of the things that we just sort of take very nonchalantly as fact. Not only that, God does not tell lies about himself. He doesn't tell lies about the world or about us. There are no errors in it. There are no errors in his opinions. There are errors in my opinions. I make mistakes. Sometimes I will say things that are not correct. God never says something that's not correct. Errors come from pastors and popes and presidents. Errors never come from God. If we want to know things as they truly are, then we must know the scriptures. That's why 2 Timothy 3 says all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God, that you and me, may be complete, equipped for every good work. And notice what it does to the one who studies this perfect, holy, blameless law. It restores the soul. It doesn't just mean it encourage. That's not what David is saying. What he means by restores the soul, he's saying it converts. That it returns. That it revives. It renews. So it's like taking a dead man and then you give them the word of God. And what does the word of God do? It restores and brings to life. It brings about repentance. In the Bible, your heart is where your thinking occurs. In our world, it's the mind, right? Our mind. But in the Bible, the heart is where thinking occurs. The soul in the Bible is where life is. And so it revives your life. But not only that, it also makes you wise. It makes wise the simple. In the Proverbs, the simple-minded are those at best who are ignorant, and at worst are those who are fools. And so the Bible is intended to clear away the propensity for foolishness, to impart wisdom. And in doing so, it brings about a harvest of joy and peace and life. The scriptures renew our souls and make us wise. So why are we not reading it again? And then in verse 8 it says that the law is precepts, and they're upright, meaning that they're pure and they're good. God never asks us to do something that's immoral. And God never is satisfied with us when we do immorality. And sadly, what we see among Christians and leaders in the church is that so many of them are trying to say the exact opposite. We treat God's commands as if they are morally bankrupt and futile and immoral or outdated. I was listening to a Lutheran pastor recently when she stood up to preach in her church, and she said, I have a hard time reading the Gospels in this church because it's so racist and homophobic and evil. I don't know what Bible she's reading, but there is nothing in the Bible that is evil. Now, yes, the Bible does correct sin and call sinners out of sin, and it challenges us and confronts us in our depravity, but the Bible never does anything, never says anything that's not holy, upright, true, and pure. We may not like what it says, but that doesn't change the purity of it. No, it's pure. The problem is with us. But when we study and read and obey the precepts, when we listen to his commands, notice what it says. It produces joy in your heart. It makes us glad. I mean, isn't that true? Listen, if you are walking in obedience to God's word, no matter how hard your life may be in the moment, there's joy in that. And when you are walking in rebellion and disobedience of sin, there is guilt and there is a heaviness of heart and heartache when you walk against his precepts. It makes us wonder sometimes, well, why do we do the stupid things we do? Because there's so much joy in obedience. I know as a parent, right? I mean, it brings me joy when my kids obey, but it's also interesting how it brings them joy when I celebrate their obedience. You did the right thing. And a smile lights up their face. Wow, I did. For once, I did the right thing. But then it also enlightens our eyes. The Word of God makes us alert. It helps us to discern what's around us. The Psalms say it's like a lamp to our feet. It lights up our path. Why? Not just so that we can see our feet. We know our feet are there. I don't need the light to show my feet. I need the light to show my feet are going. And if there's danger on the left or the right, if there's danger in front of me, I need the light to expose that, to discern that, to enlighten my eyes so that I can walk away from danger, away from foolishness, and towards righteousness. But notice the progression, that the scriptures make us alive, they make us wise, they make us glad, they make us discerning. So again, I pose the question, why are we not reading the Bible when it does all of these things for us? We would rather read, you know, gossip news and the TV guide or the Drudge Report or fill in the blank of whatever headline that you are interested in. That's what we want to spend our time doing. But the Word of God, it makes us alive. And then verse 9 sort of breaks the pattern, but the focus is the same. It says that the fear of the Lord, is the goal. That's what our Proverbs said. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. When we know the scriptures, when we study it, when we memorize it, when we act upon it, what does it produce? It produces fear of God in us. It produces knowledge. It produces wisdom. That's the goal. And the fear of the Lord is undefiled. It is clean. I think what the psalmist is trying to say is that those who fear the Lord, those who know him as he has been revealed in the pages of Scripture, are made clean. In other words, you don't become clean by doing clean things. You don't become righteous by doing righteous things. You don't get saved by doing good things. You are made clean. Why? Because of the power of God. Those who fear the Lord have been made clean. They might be sinners, but they are sinners that have been forgiven. They are sinners that have been made righteous. And when we are made righteous, Psalm 19 says, it endures forever. You live forever. You never die. I mean, yes, your earthly body might die, but you will never die. You will never face judgment. You will live forever in the presence of God. What a promise. What a blessing to those who know God's word. They're saved and they live forever. So if God's judgments are true and he never makes a mistake and nothing he does is corrupted, and he then says to you that you are declared righteous by faith, then you are righteous by faith. It will never fail. God will never fail you. He and you cannot be corrupted. You cannot be stopped. You are safe and secure. And so you need God's word. You need to open up your eyes to the immense value and worth and power and truth of Scripture. It is critical for our lives. Without it, we are walking towards destruction and death. The Scriptures allow David to see God's glory not just in some splendor. It allows him to see God's glory in all of its splendor. And as he sees God's glory, David sees his sin. He sees his needs for God's mercy. He sees God's gracious forgiveness. He sees God's promises, and he delights in it. I wonder if we know his word to delight in his grace. Do we study his word? Have we opened up our eyes to see God's glory in Scripture? But then lastly, I want you to open up your eyes to see what God will do in your life. As we expose ourselves to God's word, as we read it, as we study it, as we memorize it, as Kenny and Brooke expose Zoe to God's word every day, as you are exposed to it every day, notice what happens. First in verse 10, it changes your affections. God's righteousness begins to take root in your heart, and you and I begin to desire him more than gold. What's he saying? He's saying we want God more than money. And let's be honest, right? We live in New York. Everybody needs money. Everybody wants money. Everybody wants a bigger house. Everybody wants a bigger car. Everybody wants the fast life, the easy life. We all want it. That's what consumes us. But the Word of God says that when you seek him, your affections are changed, and you learn that you need something more than money. You need something that's more valuable. Your affections are changed. Money cannot renew our soul. Money cannot buy us salvation. Money cannot give us life. Only God can, and only the Scriptures reveals how it can be done. But it also says that God's word is sweeter than the honeycomb. In other words, it's sweeter than all the things that we thought we wanted. The appetite for it supersedes the appetite we had for everything else. We can't live by bread alone, or sugar alone, or beef alone. We live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And where is that word placed? Right here. You need this. But when you read it, when you study it, when you know it, your affections will be changed. You will be aligned to God's purposes. You'll be aligned with God's glory. And he will give you more joy and more pleasures and more satisfaction than anything this world has to offer. But second, Scripture exposes our sin. David says that God's word warns him of the dangers of sin and reminds him of the promises of righteousness. Sin is destructive. How would David know that? Apart from Scripture, he would never know it. But because he has Scripture, he's able to see sin. He's able to see the wickedness and the sinful things that he does. And when the Scripture is exposed to his heart and his mind and his eyes and his ears, David's able to see, he says, the hidden things of his heart. The things he doesn't even want to acknowledge, the things he can't acknowledge, the sins that are just tucked away deep in the crevices of his heart, he now can see those things for what they are. I think part of the reason why we don't read the Bible is not because it's not interesting, is because we don't want God to reveal to us how we fall short. Because if we knew, then we'd be responsible to change. And we don't want to change. But David, he longs to have this word expose his heart. He knows there are times when he sins and it's hidden. No one else can see it. But David wants those hidden parts to be seen. He wants to see it. We don't want any of our hidden parts to be seen. We want them tucked away in the corner. We want no one to know who we really are. We want the people around us to know a caricature of ourselves. David wants to know who he really is. But he also wants God to reveal to him the sins that are so obvious in his life. He wants him to prevent him from walking in disobedience. God, stop my feet. Stop my actions. May the word of God keep me from doing all of those foolish things. Why? So he can repent. He wants to repent of his sins. He wants to avoid sins. He wants to confess sins. He wants to turn away from sins. And why does David want to do that? Because he knows in Exodus 34 that God is rich in mercy. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He abounds in steadfast love. He abounds in faithfulness. And so David says, listen, I would rather know my sin and run to the mercy of God than to live in my sin and run to death. Reveal it to me. Thirdly, Scripture increases our strength. Even in presumptuous things, hold back your servant. Let them not rule over me. When you read Scripture, Scripture will, by the Spirit of God's power, will restrain you from doing things that you know God doesn't want you to do. Intentional sins committed in disobedience to God's word, things you know. See, David wants the word of God to be exposed to his heart because he does not want to walk into destruction. He doesn't want sin to take dominion over him. He doesn't want to hate God. David wants to walk in righteousness, and so he wants to read over Scripture so that the Spirit of God will hold him back from what he wanted to do. And then lastly, in verse 14, Scripture changes our affections and our allegiance. May the speech of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing before you, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Scripture produces godliness in us. The creation that speaks God's glory will become true of us. As it overwhelms us, we now emanate God's glory in our lives. We display that in our thoughts and our actions and in our words and in our attitudes. But it happens from the inside out. We're always so concerned about the outside. I want to look good. I want to look spiritual. I want to look holy. And what David wants, he wants the inner being transformed. God, transform my heart so that I think differently. Transform my words so I talk differently. Because when those things are transformed, then I will live differently. David wants his life to be pleasing to God. That's the language of sacrifices. The sacrifices had to be blameless and pleasing to God and perfect. David says, I want to be that. I want to be pleasing to you. Because you are my rock and my redeemer. Our allegiance is not to be, first and foremost, for nation. Our allegiance is not to be, first and foremost, even to our family. Our allegiance is certainly not to be for sin. Our allegiance is to be to Jesus Christ and our God. And this can never happen in us if we are not regularly engaged in reading, meditating, studying, knowing God's word. You cannot be allegiant to Jesus Christ if you are not first and foremost committed to this. Because if you try to change apart from this, it will not last. If you try to change apart from this, it will not be rooted in God's purposes. It'll be rooted in yours. If you try to live apart from this, it will not be for God's glory, but for yours. You need the Scriptures. But when we seek God's law, when we seek His word, when we seek His glory in the Scriptures, we will be transformed. Our sins will be exposed. We will discover forgiveness in Jesus. We will become righteous as He transforms us. God does that for David. He will do that for us. So why again do we not read it? Maybe it's because in our hearts, we really are not allegiant to Jesus at all. I wonder if you are taking time to celebrate God for the beauty in the world around you. Not just to celebrate the beauty. Not just the artwork. Not just what's on display. But are you praising God for everything that you see around you? Praising God for new life. Praising God for the creation. Praising God for the beauty of the world around you. Do you ever take moments to just stop and look and rest and listen to all that God has done? Are you opening up your eyes to see the glory of God in creation? Maybe you're too busy. Maybe you're too distracted. Maybe you just don't care. But maybe it's time for you to open up your eyes and be amazed by what God is doing. But even more than the creation, the Bible is God's special revelation for you. It's a treasure and a fount of wisdom and a well of insight. And I wonder if you are personally spending time reading your Bible, passionately studying it, attentively pursuing it, growing in it every day. Do you love the Bible more than you love wealth, more than you love pleasure, more than you love the things of this world? If you're a parent, are you exposing your children to the Bible as you read it yourself and as you read it to them? As a grandparent, you have the opportunity not just to teach your children about the things that you love or about the things that you got to do one day when you were a kid. You get to teach them about Jesus Christ and His work. One of the greatest joys, I think, as a parent is when your children begin to recount stories from the Bible. Not because you're a great parent, but because every time you read them, nothing was wasted. And it was just penetrating their heads and their hearts, and it was planting itself deep to the point that they can remember it. I was asking my son the other day, we were talking about the story of Joseph, and we were talking at the very beginning about how Joseph was hated by his brothers. And he interrupts me, which is always, you know, a frustrating thing as a parent, because you're like trying to say something profound and spiritual, you know, stop interrupting me, Gabriel. And he's like, yeah, but then he went to Egypt, and his brothers sold him there, and then he went there, and then they sold him to another person, and then he became the second in command of all of Egypt, and he rescued all his brothers, and he saved their life. The end. Sorry to spoil the story for you. I was like, well, thank you. I knew the story, but I'm very impressed that you do. That's what we're trying to ingrain in them, that they would love the Word. And if you don't love the Word, parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, if you don't love the Word, you have nothing worth imparting to them. And church, if you don't love the Word, how are you ever going to grow? The Word of God is where you're convicted. The Word of God is where you're transformed. The Word of God is where you learn about forgiveness. The Word of God is where you learn about Jesus. If you don't know the Word, how can you ever grow? Maybe the reason that you're stagnant in your Christian life is not because God's not working. Maybe it's because you stopped listening. And maybe it's time to open up your ears and your eyes and to listen again. But listen, the danger of reading the Bible is that your sins will be exposed. And your tendency when your sins are exposed, like all of us, is to hide them and ignore them and pretend that you didn't do them. But there is no freedom in that. David says the freedom is having your sins exposed so that what? So that you can confess them and so that you can turn from them and so that you can walk in the power of His strength to walk in obedience. When you read the Bible, when you study it, your affections and your desires are changed. And you have clarity about life, and God will transform you from the sinner that you once were into something that is beautiful and wonderful for Him. If you want your life to change, don't just come to church. Don't just talk about Jesus. Don't just pretend that you know something about the truth. If you want to change, then read the Bible every day. Read it, study it, memorize it, grow in the fear of the Lord. God will change your life. And lastly, you know what? We all need that prayer of David at the end. May the meditations of my heart and may the words of my mouth bring glory to you. Because let's face it, a lot of the stuff that we think in our heart is wicked and evil, and no one knows it because we suppress it. But in our hearts, we hate people. We despise people. We lust after things, and our heart is full of wickedness. And our words are on display for the world, and oftentimes the words that we say are wicked and evil and anti-Christ as well. Ask God to change your heart so that you will long for Him and so that you will speak about Him and so that you will bring Him glory just like the creation does, so that everyone who walks by your door and by your path and by your cubicle, that they will see the glory of God and that they will hear the glory, not from inanimate objects that don't say a word, but from you, his chosen child, who speaks words of truth and words of the gospel and words of life and words of Jesus. You know, as great as the scriptures are and as marvelous as it is, Hebrews 1 says that God's final revelation, God's ultimate revelation, is not a book, it is a person. Jesus Christ is the final revelation of God. He is the final word to God's people. He is the imprint of God's nature. He is very God. He is the word of God. He is the fulfillment of all of the Torah and the law and the precepts and the commandments and the judgments. He is perfect as it was perfect. He is offered as a sacrifice without blemish. He is true and faithful and righteous and holy. He is a great high priest for humanity and a faithful king over the universe. He is upright and pure. He is clean and has the power to make us clean. He is the one who brings restoration and life and resurrection. He is true wisdom. He is the source of joy. He does enlighten our lives. He causes us to live forever. Jesus is the fullness of God's revelation, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Do we know Jesus? Not as the world describes him to be, but as he is revealed in the pages of Scripture. Jesus alone can declare that the guilty are innocent. He is the only one who perfectly obeyed until death. You know, C.S. Lewis says that Psalm 19 is the greatest poem in all the Psalms and one of the greatest lyrics in all the world. It's a song that celebrates God's power and his word and his glory. And the Holy Spirit inspired this psalm to strengthen us in our hearts and to learn to listen and to obey the voice of Jesus. From the very beginning of creation, God spoke things into existence. God spoke to humanity. God spoke even to evil. And God speaks to us through his creation, through his word, and through his son. And if we stop just for a moment and take our eyes off of ourselves and look to the son and look to the scriptures and look to Jesus, we will see the beauty and splendor and goodness that is unmatched in the universe. But more importantly, we will hear. Not the sounds of creation speaking or the groaning of creation under a curse, but we will hear the words of a Savior who says, I know all of your sin. I know all of your blame. I know all of your failings, but I love you. I forgive you. I am your rock and your redeemer. Those are great words to hear. On a Sunday morning at sunrise, on a Tuesday morning in the hospital, on a Friday night in the morgue, learn to love his word, for they are the words of life, and they are the words of good news. Let's pray.